Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Revelation chapter 8 and reading verses 1 to 13. Reading verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we begin on a third cycle of visions, which are organized by seven trumpets that narrate acts upon the earth. And we recall that the first cycle was about the earth and the state of the church as presented by the visions of Christ and the seven letters that are written to the churches. And the second cycle was about the heavenly scene relative to the history of the world, especially, of course, the church age. And here we were presented with seven seals, which bind the scroll, which represents God's sovereign plan for the world, in particular the plan with respect to the church age. That is, on the first coming of Christ to the second. And we are comforted by these visions because they teach us that Christ is present with the church on the earth and is in full control, defending, disciplining, and directing his people. We are also comforted by the second cycle by understanding that God has a perfect and complete plan that is carried forth by our Savior through his Spirit and thus all things will be executed successfully. He is the one that is able to loosen those seals. He is the one that is able to take that scroll and execute it. It's one thing to have a plan. It's another thing to bring it to fruition. And that's why John was weeping, because there was this plan, but nobody could put it into effect. Until finally, the Lamb takes that scroll and loosens those seals. So in this third cycle before us, we see this interaction between heaven and earth. So it's not just God has a plan for the struggles that we face here, but God is going to put it into action. And so we see that interaction between heaven and its sovereign control of all things, and the earth in terms of its opposition on the one hand, and God's people on the other. We are told that when the seventh seal was opened, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. It is almost like there is a scene change in terms of if you were going to see a play. And perhaps the stage is darkened and there's silence. And now a different scene is going to come about. And there's great expectation. There's great anticipation of what's going to happen. Especially as we've seen the struggle down here on earth and the struggle that the church faces, the opposition that the church faces. And yet on the other hand, heaven with all of its power, all of its control, all of its sovereignty, and the prayers of the saints in heaven saying, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Well, a clash is coming. And the patience of God is coming to an end. And so now there's silence. How's it going to be executed? What's going to happen? What is God going to do? And so this half an hour then is a reflection on the seriousness of what is about to happen. And so there's silence, anticipation. There is a rebellion and unbelief against God and the church on the one hand, and the sovereign will of God and God's redemptive work on the other. How will these opposing forces interact? In heaven, everyone is happy that the scroll is open so that God's plan is unfolded by the Lamb. But on earth, the church is under attack with many killed for the gospel. The church cries out to God through prayer. And this third cycle unfolds for us. Seven trumpets that unfold God's plan of comfort for believers and judgment for unbelief. First of all, then, in this passage, verses 1 to 4, we have the whole aspect of prayer, the role of prayer. After all, it is a means of grace. So in the light of God's sovereign plan, as portrayed in the scroll with seven seals, which are in the hand of the Lamb, signifying his undertaking in the church age, God's redemptive purposes, one might be excused for thinking the prayers of believers will have no effect, or almost that they're redundant. After all, Christ is in control. He knows what to do. He loves us more than anyone else does. So what's the point of prayer? It's a perfunctory activity, we might think. But that's not what we learn from the scriptures. The Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches us that prayer is the offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ. So that is, prayer is the offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ. Jesus, as you know, was very insistent that believers must pray with earnestness because the Father loves us and will hear us and give us all that we need according to his will. Jesus never taught pray whatever you want and the Father will give it. He never said that. And that's not, that doesn't even make sense for us on our earthly experience. Parents don't give their children everything that they ask for. Even the ones that are spoiled, they don't go to that extent. They're given everything that they ask for. There's still a limit on them too. They have at least some wisdom to say, you can't go overboard. So prayer isn't like that. Prayer is praying to God for things that are agreeable to Him. An encouraging example is given by the scriptures in James, as it says, the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And then it presents us with Elijah. And you might be thinking, well, that's really not a good example. I mean, he was a great prophet. We're not. But he quickly adds, a man of the same nature as us. So don't be using that argument. Don't be saying, oh, no, 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 Elijah and Moses can do it, but no, we can't do it. No, no, no. You have the same nature as them. That nature after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not abandon prayer because of a faulty view of God's sovereignty. Namely, that it makes prayer redundant. It doesn't. The Bible is full of the prayers of God's people, and the Lord even taught us to pray, promising that the Father loves to hear them. Though it is not easy to explain how the sovereignty of God fits with man's responsibility, and in this case, his prayers, but let us not allow the complexity of this to keep us from embracing the promise of Christ that God will hear and honor our prayers. Besides, let us understand that we are imperfect in terms of our understanding of what is happening all around us, and imperfect in terms of what solutions are for our struggles. Thus, our prayers are always to be in accord with the most perfect will of God. We always pray and pray, thy will be done and not ours. Because we know that we don't have everything correctly understood. We know that we don't have the solutions even. Sometimes we don't even know what to pray for because of the complexity of the situation. But nevertheless, we pray. We do not pray to twist God's arm. I mean, that's a fruitless exercise. We don't pray to twist God's arm. We don't pray to insist that God does what we ask for. Absolutely not. We pray to cry out to God for help. We pray to ask God for wisdom, for counsel. We pray that we might be taught by God how it is that we're to proceed. After all, it says, with every temptation, God provides a way of escape. Well, that's what we pray for. Lord, show me that way of escape. Show me that way of obedience in this situation. That's how we pray. Not in a sinful manner, as some lead us to pray, which is, you demand God do these things. You say, well, I'm your child, so you have to do this for me. I mean, that's just absolutely outrageous. Absolutely outrageous. No, we pray to God to help us in our weakness, to help us understand, to help us to be patient, to help us wait for Him and renew our strength. And there is grace that we receive by praying, knowing that the Lord will undertake for us. That's why Paul says in Philippians, that we're not to be anxious for anything, we're to bring everything to God in prayer with thanksgiving. And what follows? That we might have peace that passes all understanding. Well, why does that follow so logically? Well, because of what I said. Once we make those needs known to God, we can be fully assured that God's going to take care of them in the most perfect way. So now we can sit and wait or do what the Bible tells us to do, knowing full well that all will be well. So in this age of conflict, we must be a praying church. We can't be a church that just complains about what's happening all around us in some sort of self-righteous indignation. The world doesn't need people condemning them. The world doesn't need us saying, oh, this is wrong, this is wrong. They know it's wrong themselves. What they need is for us to pray that the Lord would be merciful. The Lord would open their hearts and open their eyes, and that the Lord would frustrate any efforts that they have to undermine the church, to damage the church. Why? Because we're their only lifeline in terms of an avenue of God's gospel. We're the only avenue that they have. And so we want God to protect the church so that they might continue to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that the prayers of all the saints were mixed with much incense and offered upon the golden altar which was before the throne. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and in accordance with the Old Testament imagery that we have here, the high priest would be the one to mediate the prayers and bring them before God's throne in the Holy of Holies. Such prayers were offered with incense so that they would be a sweet-smelling sacrifice, a sweet-smelling aroma rising up into heaven itself. And the very incense gave a visual of the prayers rising up to heaven so that we might be encouraged that our prayers are not just idle words that vanish in the air, but they are heard loud and clear in heaven. We're taught in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, for we do not know what to pray for. But the Holy Spirit prays our needs with all the emotion, namely groanings that cannot be uttered. We're told the Holy Spirit helps in our weaknesses. However weak, confused, muddled, and self-defeating our prayers might be, the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus will modify them so that they are perfectly aligned with the perfect will of God and thus guaranteed to be answered. Notice, these are the prayers of all the saints. No believer's prayers are ignored. No believer is regarded as not holy enough to be heard. We are all saints, namely sanctified by the Lord's blood, given the right to be called the children of God. We are all imperfect before God, and all our prayers are imperfect, but they are received and purified. We do not need to get any help from others, whoever they may be. For our prayers are in the hands of divine mediators and intercessors. Pray freely. They will be refined so that they are acceptable according to God's perfect will. And there is this powerful response that is depicted for us in this passage. How degrading and insulting it is when people claim to have power to heal through their prayers. When we realize that our prayers are mediated by Christ and are heard because of his work of redemption, then to claim glory and seek to profit from it is most sinful and foolish. Our prayers are answered because God loves his children, and his sovereign will and plan was designed exactly for our eternal redemption and well-being. He elected us before the creation of the world to be holy, to save us, to purify us, and to have us dwell with him in holiness forever. These verses are not intended to excite us into thinking of ways that we can exploit the power of prayer. Some people try to do that. They saw Paul healing people, they thought, oh, it's just a matter of saying a few words. And they tried casting out demons in the name of Christ, and the demons turned on them. And they said, well, we know Paul and we know Christ, but who are you? And they fled. They fled half naked as they were attacked. No. We can't abuse these things. No, but rather to encourage us that our prayers will be heard and answered perfectly and powerfully. The perfected prayers of all the saints presented before the throne on the golden altar are the means by which God's response is revealed in an introductory way. The angel took the censer filled with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. There's a connection then between the prayers of God's people and the response of God with respect to those that oppose us. There were noises and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake. Now God acts on the prayers of his people. And this introduces the cycle of the seven trumpets, which when finished will elicit the victory cry. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That we'll read in Revelation 11:15. Though things may look like defeat is inevitable, as it was when the Israelites were caught between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, victory was close at hand, or when the Lord was being crucified. But redemption's triumph was moments away. Let us never be discouraged, no matter how things might seem, because the prayers of the saints, according to God's perfect plan, will issue forth a great victory to his honor and glory. Not only is this applicable in reference to the end time, but also in every generation in this period, as is borne out by the various revivals, including the Reformation. How powerfully God acted to empower his church to turn their country upside down and bring growth in the church through conversions. But secondly and lastly, the restrained retribution. First of all, the enemy is destabilized. We're told that the first angel sounded the trumpet and it led to hail and fire that came down, mingled with blood, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass burned up. These trumpets bring forth God's judgment, and it brings it from the past acts of punishment that served as warnings of the final judgment to come. And even now, these acts are partial. They're still pointing forward. They portend a more final judgment that was about to come down on the world. And so God begins by exposing the vulnerability of unbelievers who think that they are in control and safe in this world to establish their rebellious kingdoms opposed to God's people. And so the first wave of his judgments affects the environment such that a third of the trees are burned up, and all the green grass. Again, these are symbolic acts, but it is clear that God's provisions are partly removed to show that unbelievers are dependent upon God's provisions. They act like they have everything in control. They act like nothing's going to move them. They're so entrenched, but they are so unstable. That's the way God refers to the king of Tyre. He thinks he's perched on such a solid foundation. And the Lord reprimands him for being so foolish and almost acting like the devil and saying the devil acted as though he was God himself. And he was brought down with such a crash. That's the way the world is. The world acts like it has everything in control. When you look at the world, nothing is under control. But they act like they know everything. They can control everything. They can control the climates. They can control all the planets. They know that life exists out there. They know that they can go to other planets and live on them. I mean, they speak big. They have nothing absolutely nothing to back it up. And so God, in these trumpets that sound and the effect that it has on the earth, it destabilizes. It bursts their bubble, but not completely. Perhaps we can say it starts the air going out, but it doesn't go bang and there's nothing left. No, that would be the final judgment. The second trumpet revealed the extent of the destabilization as something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Here is a reference to Psalm 46, where chaos and instability described in similar events. That's what he's talking about, the destabilizing of this world. And in Psalm 46, of course, there's a comfort for God's people, that we are to be still and know that I am God, that he is in control, that he will give us help, and that right early. He's never going to let us down, but the world is going to be destabilized. Even as Hebrews says, there's going to be a shaking. But the shaking isn't to the church. The church is on a stable foundation. You can shake, or you can have the biggest earthquake that's ever been. The church isn't going to move because it's built on a rock. But everything else is going to be shaken loose. And there's going to be a great fall. Well, here, partial manifestations of that. Things, as I say, seem so permanent and now removed, and they're helpless. Same as what Peter says, of course, in his epistle. People say, oh, Christ is never going to come back. Everything is so stable. Everything's been like this for donkeys of years, and it's going to continue. Like, I mean, how do you shake this world? I mean, it's so big and so stable. How is that going to happen? And Peter has to remind them, there was a shaking at one time. Not only in the fact that God created the world, but he shook the earth and the whole humanity passed away through the flood. So your confidence in the stability of life is ill-placed in view of God's purposes. Also, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third trumpet brought forth the fall of a great star that fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is given as wormwood, which is a plant with a bitter taste, which pollutes the rivers and springs, such that men died on account of it. And the fourth trumpet led to the third of the sun being struck, and a third of the moon, as well as a third of the stars, so that the third of them were darkened, such that the third of the day did not have light, and likewise the night. If there's anything that we think is stable, it is day and night. I mean, that's what God said to Noah. There's going to be day and night. But not forever and ever and ever. There's a time that God has set that we're not going to be able to depend on those things. Again, the sun is under the power of God as well as the moon and the stars. What is man then? If the sun is destabilized, then what confidence do we have in ourselves that are so dependent on the sun? In fact, some worship the sun. The very things that man relies upon are in God's hands, the very one that they oppose. How powerful is the message that unbelievers should understand? They are totally at the mercy of God, and they enjoy his providence, and therefore any attempt to oppose him and reject him is foolish indeed. But God is restrained in his reaction to the rebellion of unbelievers and their attack upon his people. The natural disasters and famines as well as droughts should make us think how dependent we are upon God and how grateful we should be to him and humble ourselves. But as you know, even in our own state, through all the years of drought, the churches weren't full, were they? I mean, our state didn't say, you know, we're not a good state because we kind of are so brash about trampling underfoot God's word. We should turn to Him. They never said that. And you might think, why would God be so gracious and give us so much rain and end the drought? I mean, why not continue it? Because our God is patient and long-suffering. And these things that He sends are to be reminders to the unbelieving world. And by the way, an encouragement to God's people. That God has not isolated Himself from life. No, He is present. Another message these four trumpets have in common is that the acts of God are partial. Each time we read a third of the trees, a third of the sea, a third of the creatures, a third of the ships, a third of the rivers, a third of the springs, a third of the sun, the moon, then the stars. If God can so easily take out a third of these things, then surely the rest of the two-thirds is not an obstacle. So the reason that this did not happen was not by chance, but deliberate. And God has done that before. You remember when he sent Jonah to Nineveh. I mean, Jonah wanted the whole city destroyed. Do it now. Even now is too late. It should have been yesterday. I mean, that's his attitude. But God didn't. God was patient. Or with Pharaoh. You might say, well, why do we have to go through 10 times? Why not just do it with one, take him out the first time? God is patient. And even though Pharaoh mocked God by feigning obedience and then turning back over and over and over again, and we might say, well, you know, once bitten, twice shy, but God, 9, 10 times? 10 times. Which is kind of odd because it's when we talk about Pharaoh that people have this idea about, oh, you know, he hardens his heart. Oh, that's not fair. That's not. But the actual working out of all of those things is the total opposite. People would say God was too patient with Pharaoh. 10 times. Before finally he was defeated. And even that wasn't enough because he went chasing after the Israelites. And he's the one that was responsible for the death of all of his army as they pursued the Israelites. We have examples of the other side, of course. Look at Elisha and the Syrian army. And what did he do? He didn't destroy the army. They were blinded. And he told the king not to destroy the army, to feed them and send them back. I mean, they were the ones that were hurting the Israelites. But he sent them back. Maybe they'll learn not to attack the Israelites. But of course they didn't. And they came back. Rather like the disciples. If you remember the sons of thunder, some villages wouldn't let the Lord Jesus Christ go through. And they I'm just imagining it, but they probably pushed Jesus aside and said, shall we call fire down from heaven? You want us to do that? And Jesus looked at them, wondering, when will they ever learn? I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save. And so in these events, we should not be disappointed. We should not say, oh, the Lord is too soft. He didn't destroy them. He didn't take everyone out. No, no, no. We ought to stand in awe of God. That He is so patient in the light of all the opposition. And that God is still interested in them turning and believing in Him. Even the thief on the cross. You think he'd had enough chances. That day he was with Christ in paradise. Now, even in the midst of judgment, there is mercy of God. You know, when the nuclear bombs were dropped in the Second World War, the Japanese realized that it was futile to continue. But you know, the stubbornness of unbelief doesn't even make that. In the light of all of these displays of God's power over them, we will read that they still did not believe. They still did not submit. And so the final judgment will come. These four trumpets have, as I said, a common message that God is patient and is giving unbelievers time to repent. Though unbelievers are stubborn and continue to oppose God by trampling his law and his people, yet he is still willing that they repent and be reconciled, which is what we want. We're not looking for retribution, no matter what the other the people have done. We're happy that they come to faith, that we embrace them as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the apostles did with the apostle Paul. When Nineveh was so wicked, God sent Jonah and a message of warning. But when they repented, he spared the city. God is serious in his warnings. No matter who we are, if we repent, he will turn away his wrath. Let us not be too hasty to pronounce God's final judgment upon people. But rather, let us, like our Lord, have a message of patience and a call to repentance. John the Baptist spoke of the judgment to come, but it was prefaced by a message to repent and be baptized. This method of God, that God wanted Jonah to deliver, but it did not come easy to him. It doesn't always come easy to us either. How wonderfully and patiently God taught his prophet, we also need to learn this lesson, so that we are not messengers of doom and gloom only, but deliverance through repentance. This cycle opens with four trumpets of warning so that repentance would follow before the last trumpets and woes come. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful and full of admiration that you are so patient and kind and long-suffering, and that you desire that all come to faith. And our Father in heaven, we pray that as a church we may be in step with your purposes, that we would continue to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the end, that we would not be those that go and sit and wait like Jonah with joy for that final judgment, but rather, our Father, that we would continue to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and save all those that you ordained to eternal life, saving them from the flames. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be merciful to our world, and merciful to our nation, and Lord, that you would turn their hearts to you, to salvation. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 668.